Talk given Saturday, 10th May, 1975. You know how we have often considered the importance of setting our sights right. And where the religious life is concerned, which in actual fact is the truly human life, we set our sights on what we call transcendence. You may use any other phrase or word you like. You may say God, or you may say realizing the Atma, or becoming Brahman, or realizing liberation, or any such word or phrase. But that is man's destiny. And it is towards that transcendence itself invites us, and nature exerts its pressure upon us towards that fulfillment. At the end of March, we looked into a verbal formulation of what was implied in that fulfillment. Namely, that there was a complete transformation of our mode of awareness of existence. We are aware in the ordinary way, in the worldly manner. That is, the manner in which we are altogether self-oriented. We draw the world unto ourselves, and we suffer from the fundamental illusion of the separateness of ourself and the world, thereby setting up that basic duality which is the root of all conflict and sorrow, confusion, fear, and misery for man. That is the root of it. When that worldly awareness is transformed into the truly human awareness, there is no isolative consciousness present. And if isolative consciousness is absent, then we are aware of existence in the fully human sense, which is the equivalent of what we can see and understand by the phrase the divine sense. It is the way transcendence itself, God, knows man, knows himself, knows the universe. It's a terrific statement to make. And it has extraordinary implications. But they are extraordinary only because we ourselves are blind children of mortality still. Our vision is a distorted vision of existence. But when we see clearly, because we have become utterly purified in mind and heart, because we have awakened to reality, to truth, because we live unself-centeredly, then this other vision, this other mode of awareness is present. And there is complete fulfillment. Then man lives as man. Until then, we live as subhumans. So, whilst we are subhumans, the life of man as man seems something quite extraordinary to us. Not ordinary, not natural and spontaneous. But that has to become the natural and spontaneous state, the transcendent state, what we today call the transcendent state. So, we have seen through history the arising of certain men and women, the few who have realized this condition, who are the first fruits, if you like, of our humanity. And it is their teaching, their word of truth, which is the word of inspiration, out of which has arisen the various religions of the world as such. But the formulations by the religions are of necessity faulty. They are inadequate. In spite of the faults in formulation, faults which are inevitable because of the deficiencies of language and conceptual thinking, in spite of that, their word has been the word of inspiration to man, and the bread of life, in some degree or other, for thousands and tens of thousands of human beings throughout the ages. We today try to obtain the vision of transcendence. And when we communicate with each other, we must of necessity try and formulate it in words. And we tried this at that group weekend at the end of March. And last month, we considered certain questions that arise in connection with this. You remember, we asked ourselves that if meeting here year after year, and some of us have met for 13 years now, meeting here year after year, how far have we really seen this vision? And by really seeing it, I mean not simply getting an idea of it, a mental picture, a verbal formulation only. That is a starting point, but it is very limited. In fact, it can be misleading. Why? Because all conceptual mental pictures, all verbal formulations, are always distorted by our own psychical conditioning, by our own impurities, our imperfections, our incapacities. All these come to bear upon the conveyed thought or the spoken or written word. And therefore, there is always the interpretation by us as we are of that which the other person attempts to put before us. Our mental constructs, as long as we are imperfect creatures, subhuman creatures, are necessarily distorted, misleading. And when they become fixations, unalterable dogmas, and so forth, then they become a curse to mankind. So much for that aspect of it. So we asked ourselves questions which touch the living aspect, the creative aspect. Have we grown in good sense? Have we grown in such a manner that we are realizing what it means to be quiet and silent? Are we growing in self-knowledge? With regard to this last point of self-knowledge, let us be very clear what is meant by self-knowledge in this particular context and as I am using it now. For so many people in the world, by far the overwhelming majority, self-knowledge means having a set of ideas regarding what one is. Good, bad, indifferent, possessing this capacity or failing in that respect, and so forth and so forth. These are ideas and verbal formulations. And they tend to become fixed. Oh, I am a hard-headed fellow. It's a somewhat meaningless phrase. Most skulls are just about as hard as any other skulls. And just as stupid. I mean the stuff inside. We have these fixed ideas. And we think we know ourselves, not the least bit. This is not knowing. This is merely projecting a mental construct of the self outside one's consciousness and saying, that is me. Is a photograph of me the real me? It appears to be like me. It can be the perfect likeness as far as appearance goes. And if anybody knows the real me, then looking at that photograph, that is to say the living body, which is me, then looking at that photograph, you'll say, oh, that's that man. Now we do the same with ourselves, but whereas a photograph has a considerable advantage in being an accurate delineation of what my face looks like, my mental construct about my nature is, well, like a good many modern artists' drawings or paintings of somebody. And the painting looks anything but that somebody. You'd never recognize the body if you met the living body. It's like that. So, self-knowing, self-knowledge, how does it come about? If we are truly attentive, awake, free of the imposition of our mental conditioning, our preconceptions and assumptions and all the rest of it, our particular modes of interpretation, if we are awake in that way to what is happening in the immediate now, in the living situation between myself and you, between myself and the immediate environment, then I am aware in a manner which is considerably, if not totally free, of all fixed concepts, of all mental constructs. It is a sensitivity which is beyond the picture formed by conceptual thought and the crystallization by verbal formulation. It is beyond that. And in that state of sensitivity, you are actually knowing yourself. You don't form pictures, you don't say any words, you don't pass any judgments. You know by being. In the living process, you are knowing. The process of the living is the process of knowing. It's that kind of knowing. It is similar to what is meant, for instance, in Genesis, when it is said, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. It's a living, creative process. Self-knowing, self-knowledge. Now, because it is a living process, it never comes to an end. It goes on as long as one lives. This self-knowing is a continual thing. So you see, the futility of asking other people about oneself. Going to psychologists and psychiatrists, any professional psychiatrists here? You may throw all the bricks you like at my head after the meeting, please. There's no point in going there, because interpretation is going on in accord with fixed ideas, with accumulated knowledge from the past, as we call it. The knowledge is accurate knowledge. It's an accurate statement of what happened in the past. But you and I today are not the same person of 10 years ago or 100 years ago. Well, no one is 100 here, but still. You see, we are not the same persons at all. We are different. And we are constantly changing. And our impact upon our environment from moment to moment is a different kind of impact. And our response to the impact that the environment makes on us, our response is of a different nature also from moment to moment. So you see, all this so-called wonderful knowledge from the past, whilst it has its very limited and specific place in life, is of little or no value where actual serious religious living and human fulfillment in the profound sense of the term is concerned. Never lose sight of the meaning of that word human. The happy creator. Man, manyate in Sanskrit is always inevitably translated into other languages as to think. That is its ordinary worldly meaning. Its actual meaning is to create. To create. The primordial creative power of the universe as it creates is thinking. That is the supreme meaning of the word thought. That is thought power, if you like. Mind power. You see the difficulty of ever explaining this in words. So, human means the happy creator. And how can one be possessed of that power of creation if one has drawbacks in one's mind and heart, defilements, as the Buddha would call them. If one is not completely in tune and harmony with that creative power, which is transcendence itself. So let us be free of this illusion that we know ourselves or that we know anybody. Only when one has really seen into these things, when one has become so empty of all preconceptions and assumptions, that, and one has become so sensitive to life, to everybody, that one really knows a person when one meets that person. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived creation. It's a wonderful thing, this knowing each other. And the knowing each other is totally impossible till there is real self-knowledge. Real self-knowledge comes only when oneself is pure and empty of all obstructions. Then your sensitivity is free to function when you meet the so-called other person. And you will find that the otherness of the other person has vanished. You will find the one and only self of the universe everywhere. These are some of the implications of realizing this complete transformation of one's mode of awareness of existence. It is one of the great implications of the perfected holy state, where one lives totally, all through the day, in the state of supreme communion. Because this is communion. There is nothing to block the flow of life between the multitudinous aspects of universal life. Now, have we grown in self-knowledge? You see, the millions of the world, we all say we are followers of our Lord, whether it be Jesus Christ or Gautama Buddha or Muhammad or Zarathustra or whoever it may be. We say that. And are we? What do we mean by saying we are followers? We say we are concerned with living the good life, the pure life, the holy life, the human life. And how do we live? Each one must answer for himself. But don't answer yes or no. Don't answer in specific terms, yes, items 1, 2, 3, I do live, and items 568, 569, I don't live. Because those are all fixations. Be awake and keep awake and sensitive all the time, observing, observing, observing. Then you will naturally get quiet and silent. You know how through the great religions you get these statements of the religious man, the truly religious man, the holy man, and suddenly the Lord appears, or the angel of the Lord comes along, or some such thing, and it comes in all the religions, and that person falls down in a faint. You see, transcendence is so overpowering, so overwhelming, and when he wakes up out of that condition, he's an utterly transmuted being. He is not merely changed in the sense that you just rearrange the furniture in the room. It's a totally new creation. Why is this there? Because when you really see, this is what happens. And the real seeing does not come about merely by desiring to see. Because all desire from me in the state of separative self-consciousness is an impenetrable veil which transcendence never attempts to penetrate. The Lord God made all of us free to choose. That is the difference between us and the ants and the mosquitoes and the stones and the sticks. But when we are free of all desire, good, bad, indifferent, anything, then suddenly, in the ripeness of the circumstance, in that magical moment of grace and truth, suddenly the thing happens. And you are face to face with ultimate reality. Not only face to face, you are it. And when you emerge from that condition, you are a changed being. And one of the very important signs of that change is that you are quiet, you are silent. Quiet and silent externally. This endless petty little chatter which we go through day in and day out. Melts away. When that chatter has melted away, it becomes possible to hear the song of life. And you will unquestionably hear the song of life when that other chatter, that silent chatter in the mind, which goes on continuously round and round the self, the separate self, has ceased. When you really are attentive, it ceases. That silent chatter ceases. If you deliberately attend to an object, howsoever exalted, the Lord God Himself, that chatter will not cease. You will have illusions. Because who is this Lord God to whom you, the person, the imperfect person, is attending? Who is that Lord God? Your mental construct projected out of your own brain. See, these are the signs. And you will also, this other sign, you will have self-knowledge. And for the first time in one's life, one knows what it means to exercise good sense. The sense which is pure. When we exercise our senses, what is our immediate reaction to the sense perception? It's one of grasping, I like this, I want it, or it's one of aversion, violence, destruction, criticism. How often do the nicest amongst us use four-letter words? charming little words like damn and so on. I won't repeat the others. They're not a very pleasant sound. You see what I mean? Now, let us go on to certain other things. We considered, I have expanded it a little bit from last time. Let us go on to certain other points. If there is this vision of transcendence, if we are really concerned with our attempt to formulate in words what the state of communion, what the transformed state, the state of the perfected Holy One means, if we are really concerned with this, then won't we be mindful, perpetually mindful? Mindful in the right way. In what way am I, the subhuman, mindful and or self-aware? There are societies, there are groups, there are teachings which teach us or try to teach us to be self-aware. What do they succeed in doing? Is it not usually in emphasizing the egoism of the ego? In actual fact, although the apparent consciously stated purpose is to free oneself from egoism? Why do I say this? Consider, is it not a fact that when I deliberately practice mindfulness, at the back of me when I start is the desire that I shall, through the practice of mindfulness, realize liberation, freedom, everlasting peace, and all the rest of it? Is it not self-centered? Do we not observe ourselves and say, I am angry, or I am in a very pleasant mood? It's always this emphasis about this separate I. It's the separativeness, the isolation, which gets emphasized. And this is the root sin, the root evil. This sundering of the unity of the universe. And it can only happen in our own consciousness first. And because it is in our own consciousness, deep in the subconscious depths, the inner dark depths of our consciousness, it expresses itself in our thought and feeling, our speech, and in our actions. So you see, right mindfulness means just pure attentiveness. At first, of course, the self will intrude. The ego doesn't like to be discarded. So many of us are parents, and we know how, right from infancy and childhood onwards, the thing that little Jimmy detests is not to get more attention paid to him than to little Johnny. I must be first. So the self will obtrude at first. We spend our whole lives, in actual fact, never getting out of that stage. That is why we impose ourselves upon the situation. We want to dominate a situation. We want to get our own way. We want to control others. Of course, for their own good, of course, of course. Also holy, holier than thou. We are a wonderful lot of humbugs, you know. We want to impose ourselves on the environment. We want to improve it. We want to rush about doing good. Prison reform, social reform, etc., etc., etc. Helping all the miserable drunks and lame and dying ducks to recover strength and continue to be a nuisance to mankind. These are some of the drives that come up in us. Outwardly they seem really philanthropic and humanitarian and all the rest of it. But wait a bit. Watch carefully. Look into the matter deeply. If at the back of me there is the ego, the self, then out of the unconscious, the store of the unconscious, will come a terrific army of forces which undo the tiny little good I do in the world and produce more chaos and confusion and trouble. Look, isn't it so simple? If I am not capable of being responsible to this little fellow who is sitting here talking at the moment, and seeing that he does the right thing, how on earth can I go about trying to get other people to do right things? What extraordinary conceit, plus even more extraordinary stupidity. We have this wonderful phrase, charity starts at home. Let us add another one, purity starts at home. Perfection starts at home. Health starts at home. Maturity of mind starts right at home. Right within ourselves. And this is the sort of thing that mindfulness releases. The right sort of mindfulness. Attend. Keep your mental eyes open. And watch everything that uprises within the mind, through the use of the senses, through memory, through fantasies, through anticipations about a future, and so forth. Watch very carefully. And watch not in one's own name, but in the name of transcendence itself. Because I, with my partly blinded, if not wholly blinded eyes, cannot watch. But the sleepless, immortal eyes of transcendence see truly. And they will see through my eyes if I only give myself up completely. This is one of the meanings of that utter self-surrender that Islam teaches. I am the slave of Allah. Abd. Abd, the slave. Completely give myself up. I have no rights, no privileges, no demands. Only duties and responsibilities. Not in accordance with my idea, but as presented to me. So are we mindful in the right way? This is a question we must ask. Or is our innate selfishness and self-centeredness, always out to make a profit for oneself, to have things comfortable, pleasurable, secure, as we call it, for oneself? Is that always driving us at the back of us? We need not question our conscious minds. Consciously we say we want to do good, and let us grant the sincerity of it. All right, that is granted. But you see, there is so much of me, the greater part of me, the greater part of the iceberg is below the surface of the water, hidden. That greater part of the iceberg is very different from my professed intentions. So mindfulness, right mindfulness, can cure that. If we are really mindful throughout the day, we will find ourselves being tripped up all along the line. Almost every moment, we will find we have, as we would commonly say, failed. But when we see in this worldly manner, which says, oh, I have failed again, and very, very rarely we are able to say truthfully, I have succeeded this time, you see. When we look at it that way and pronounce this judgment, we are still in that state of ambivalence, of inward conflict. This ambivalence which confines us to discriminative consciousness and prevents that transcendent sensitivity in us, which goes right beyond all discrimination, from functioning. So you see another reason why all judgments should be out. Because obviously, if I favor this and am against that, I am perpetuating conflict. But the universe is a one whole universe. And in the one wholeness, there is no conflict. There is only apparent conflict. You and I see this, that, and the other as a conflict. But supposing you were God, the totality, you saw the whole totality at once, and you know that that totality cannot be made bigger, cannot be made smaller, then where is conflict? And how does that show itself in us? Is it not reflected in the fact that when we are pure, we are inwardly poised? And do bear in mind, this poise is not the poise of mere equilibration, the balancing of the two pans of a balance, of a weighing machine. It's not a balancing of the pans. This poise is a state of dynamic stability. You are vibrating in tune with the universe. To use R.W. Trine's phrase, you are in tune with the infinite. And if you are in tune with the infinite, where is concord? Where is discord? Concord and discord become a transient movement of different aspects of the infinite, all embraced in the transcendent, overriding harmony. And that is the nature of the inner poise which you realize within yourself. And when that happens, you will find an extraordinary power of absorptiveness. The psyche will become infinitely resilient and absorptive. Then no judgments. No situations where forgiveness is demanded. No situations where vengeance has to be exacted. All that has changed. It has become transmuted into what? Something which superbly marks the true human. There is only pure compassion, love in the transcendent sense. There is only pure wisdom, that intelligence which functions unerringly in accord with the truth of life. What the Buddhists called Mahakaruna, the great compassion, and Mahaprajna. We who study the texts and the scriptures, do you study the texts and the scriptures? We who study the texts and the scriptures, we read the words and we get an emotional reaction, we get an intellectual stimulus, we are delighted with it, and having satisfied our pleasure lust in obtaining that emotional stimulus and that intellectual delight, then how do we live and act? So where is one's Mahakaruna and Mahaprajna? You see, at what a subhuman level we live. And when, through some wonderful moment of grace, transcendence shows itself suddenly to you in all its glory, you faint, naturally. You're overpowered. This is the truth. Couldn't possibly conceive of it. It's too great, too wonderful. But when there has taken place that complete transformation of the mode of awareness, because the defilements are out, when one is truly attentive, so that there is no isolating self-consciousness obtruding upon that attentiveness, then all these wonderful things, this wonderful state of beatitude, permeates your whole life in all situations and all circumstances. Then you will find that renunciation and relinquishment, virtues which have been extolled in all the great religions of the world, have become natural and spontaneous for you. Why? Because when in mind and consciousness you are at one with the universe itself, what is it that you can demand and ask for? You are it. I have 5 fingers on each hand. How can I demand a finger? I don't need it. It's there. And you will also find that all that is unessential for your own particular individual living, all that is unessential just falls away from you. You don't have to cast it out of the window with a great sigh and say, "Ah, but I'm living the religious life, I renounce this." Do you know who are the people who make the great renunciations in fantasy? The fellows who give away £10 million to this, that or the other charity, but haven't got £10 in the bank. They do it all in imagination. They are the great renouncers. You see, the world is moving towards an increasingly serious pass. It's doing everything in its power for its own hurt, its own ill state and destruction. It will not succeed in destroying itself. Life is infinitely more powerful than the stupidity and wickedness of even 4,000 million people. But it will produce untold misery. What will stem the tide? No specific measures, no thought-out plans, political, economic, or any other, will do it. The purification of each of us as an individual means that the vast reservoir of the unseen and the unknown energies of the universe, unknown to man, that is, will function more and more through us as instruments which transcendence can use. It is man's divine destiny to be the living vehicle of transcendence itself. And if all one's energy is devoted to that process by which man purifies himself, that is precisely what will happen. And then the healing begins to manifest itself. But if we think that by rushing into this particular movement or that particular movement and bending our efforts for this, that and the other, we shall change the world and so forth, we are laboring not quite wisely. What is the modern shibboleth? The word socialism. Who is the social being? The being who is utterly free of isolative self-consciousness. Then he's conscious in terms of society, of all mankind. Now he's a social being, the homo socialis, who is fully awake to the fact that he is only one integral part and portion of the totality which is mankind. When people are like that, the word social, the word socialism, the word sociability will all have real, life, creative, and above all, human meanings. The rest is just the usual beasts of prey fighting with each other. What actually happens under the name of this particular shibboleth or any other shibboleth? I was delighted and astonished to hear yesterday, I think it was, over the radio, somebody talking about this utterly futile and evil idea that the end justifies the means. At least one person spoke truth publicly, or at least his voice was allowed to go forth publicly. How people can be so stupid as not to realize that any particular end is the product of the means. The means become that particular end. You want to build a house, all right. You have bricks, you have wood, you have this, that and the other. If your bricks, your wood and this, that and the other are shoddy material, what sort of a house do you build? The end is the house. You got a rotten house. It will fall down on your head. How people can be so stupid is astonishing. All these things will disappear if man lives religiously, humanly. And these are the implications of the vision of transcendence.